Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles
to James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18.
Let's pray and seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and on the preaching of His Word. Father, we come now to hear from You. And it is truly our joy to come, expecting that You will speak, that You will be gracious to us, that You will be merciful, that You will illuminate us, that You will continue to give us, Lord, the benefits that we have in Christ, to teach us what they are, and to endow us with them. We ask, Father, that You would be pleased to do so on the basis of what Christ has done. For we have access to You and to Your kingdom and all its many blessings, only because of Him. And we do come with hope, because You love us, You have loved us so well, and You have promised to love us to the end. And so, Father, we do come with this hope, and we do pray in Jesus' name, looking to You alone in this hour. Amen. James chapter 1, starting at verse 16, this is the Word of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're jumping into the middle of this letter, looking at a little passage, and we'll jump right back out again. So, it will be wise for us to consider the wider context of James' letter here for a brief second at the start. James opened this letter, as you may be familiar, looking at verse 2, with a charge for us to count it all joy when we suffer various trials. And so I would begin this morning by asking you to personally reflect on how the Lord has helped you do that lately. To count your trials as joy. Truly, it is only the child of God who understands reality according to the revelation of God's Word. It's only for such a child of God that trials can be considered joy. One of the things that may trip us up in our struggle to do so, to find joy in our trials, is a misunderstanding about the purpose of our trials as Christians. If we think of our trials, it is merely in the categories of loss and deprivation, and do not see in them the great blessings that God has for us in them. Superior blessings even to the things that we lose in our trials. We will not understand the blessings present. This is what James is primarily preoccupied with in these verses, to set the blessings of our trials before our eyes. And our passage really makes most sense if we receive it in the broader context of his discussion on trials, even though, as you notice, the word trial doesn't actually appear in our passage, these three verses. So our goal this morning is to just work through these three verses bit by bit and understand what the Lord has for us here. And so, let's start with verse 16 this morning. James says to us here, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, you can see immediately that James is writing with affection for us, calling us beloved brothers, yearning for us to not be deceived. He has a heart of goodwill towards those he's writing to, which includes us. This is why he calls us not only brothers, but beloved brothers. He wants us to know that he loves us, but more importantly, that we are loved by God, our Heavenly Father, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not be deceived about this point. We are loved by God even in the midst of our trials. It's with this tone that James exhorts us to not be deceived. He hopes for us that we would enjoy the blessings God has in store for us, that we be spared some heartache that we will suffer if we fail to understand something crucial about our walk with the Lord. It would be detrimental, in other words, to our faith and to our joy for us to be deceived into thinking that God hates us. We must understand that God loves us in Christ, even particularly when God has ordained for us to carry our cross and suffer trials of various kinds. Well, that's a little hard to believe at times, isn't it? This concern of James reminds us of the concern he expressed in the previous passage. He had been laboring to convince his first readers in verses 12 to 15 that although it's the Lord who does ordain trials for us, it's not him who tempts us to evil. Rather, it's God who intends our trials to lead to us receiving the crown of life. Hear verse 12 from chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So this passage is calling you, brother or sister in Christ, to take it by faith. The trials do not supply you with proof that God hates you, or is against you, or has forgotten you, though you may be tempted in your trials to see things just that way. No, in God's hands, which is the hands that our trials are in God's hands, our trials are accessories, instruments that assist him in achieving his good purpose for you. And what is that good purpose? To help you endure in faith until the final judgment day, so that you arrive as one who has passed the test and is eligible by his grace to receive the crown of life, to receive eternal life. As our Savior himself said to his disciples in Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, my beloved sisters, this morning. Do not be deceived into thinking that your hardships are a testimony that God does not love you. Do not let your trials convince you that he has forgotten you. He has good things in store for you and for me, precisely through our trials. But this point that we could be deceived about is actually not the main deception that James is guarding us against in this passage. Do not be deceived. This is one thing to not be deceived about, but the main deception we must not allow to rule our hearts and minds is dissolved and defeated by believing what James writes next. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." I've come to believe this verse is often and greatly misinterpreted. I've heard it explained often in such a way that it ultimately means all the things you call good, they come from God. Everything you enjoy and appreciate, from sunny days to lasagna, to big screen TVs, to vacation days, to peace in your relationships, all good things come from God, with the emphasis on the word every. Every good thing comes from God. Don't attribute them to someone else. They come from God. That's the way I've heard this passage taught before. But that's not James' emphasis here. It is true that all the things even that we just mentioned, do come ultimately from God, and our good gifts we can give him thanks for if they're received. In fact, that's Paul's point in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, when he writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Well, we see from the word of God, this is a true doctrine. But it's not James' point in our passage. He's writing to people who are suffering trials, as the previous passage makes clear. And he's writing to them about how to endure these God-given trials in a fruitful fashion. Let's ask this question. When you're undergoing a trial, what is taking place? You're being deprived of something that you'd rather have. That's one way to look at it. Of course, persecution in the form of imprisonment or death is the greatest form of trial on earth. A loss of freedom, loss of life itself, earthly life. And none of us today are facing these particular trials, but maybe you're suffering a financial trial. You've been deprived of money or been forced to spend money on something you didn't anticipate. Doctor bills, unexpected taxes. Maybe the trial God has laid upon you now is a denial of health and vitality. Has some disease or illness or exhausting work deprived you of the enjoyment of your health? Maybe your trial is a loss of favor among people, loss of relationships or peace in relationships. Maybe it's a trial of loneliness you're suffering today, or of being misunderstood. The Lord is depriving you of the balm and joy of a close relationship with another person. Maybe your trial is bound up in the revelation of God to you about your own failures and weaknesses. And you are a burden to yourself. Whatever the stripe or variety of affliction God has placed in our lives, and there are, we could spend all day enumerating them, right? Whatever the stripe or variety, our trials deprive something of us, something we wish we had, even if it's just peace and quiet. James is urging us to endure these trials with joy. He's urging us to endure these losses of riches or relationships or restfulness. And although it's true, it would not make his point for James to say, all the things you call good and enjoy come from God. In other words, it doesn't really make his point to say, God is the one who gave you all the things he is now taking away from you by placing trials in your life. That's true. That's true. The Lord wants us to embrace this truth even in our trials. He brought Job to the point where he could say, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? However, such a teaching is not really apt for James' particular argument here. It doesn't help us embrace what he's about to say about God in particular, that there is no variation or shadow due to change with God. It's true that God gives and God takes away, but that doesn't fit the occasion or result in building James' readers up here, if that's what he's saying. It wouldn't serve a person under trial to embrace the unchanging nature of God's generosity towards them. I think this thought will help. James' emphasis is not simply on the word every. Every good gift, every perfect gift. Leaving us to determine for ourselves what kinds of gifts James is pressing us to consider and long for. No, James' emphasis is on the words good and perfect. James distinguishes here for us between the things that some may desire and the things that are truly good, which is to say, truly advantageous. That's really what's underneath the word good, profitability. Between the things that are nice to have and those things which are perfect or complete, we might say. And when James writes of every good gift and every perfect gift, he's actually just writing about one gift. Not two different things, not good gifts here and perfect gifts there. No, it's a way of referring to one thing. The ESV obscures this somewhat. The first word gift in your English Bible, every good gift, is actually better translated giving. It's a reference to the act of giving. And the second word, gift, in your English Bible, in verse 17, is a reference to the thing that's being given. So we're talking here about perfect gifts, which are given in such a way that they bring real good or real advantage to us. Every good and advantageous instance of giving, and every perfect or complete gift received, is from above. That's James' point. Let me repeat that. Every good and advantageous occasion of giving and every perfect or complete gift we receive is from above. And if we look back at James chapter 1, verse 4, James has already used this word perfect to describe the outcome that God desires for us to achieve through our trials. Starting at verse 2, he began this letter, as we read before, saying, or we consider this, he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James teaches us here to set our eyes upon something lofty, something heavenly, becoming complete, becoming perfect in Christ. Now, not morally sinless. Later in this letter, he'll say we sin in any number of ways. He's not teaching moral perfectionism here. He's speaking of a maturity of faith that can only be attained by enduring trials with steadfast faith and joy. So James does not intend, brothers and sisters, to say something here about everything we might consider desirable. He's teaching us to set our eyes upon a particular class of gifts, perfect gifts, gifts attained through a maturity of faith that are truly advantageous for us as believers. The kind of fruit that is produced through trials, not removed by them. You catch that? In these verses, James is turning our attention to the gifts God gives, which we may receive through trials, not the gifts that we may lose through trials. True spiritual blessings are the perfect gifts James is talking about in this passage. But let's unpack it further by seeing what else James has to say about these gifts that he has in mind. First of all, they come, he says, from above. That means these gifts do not come from below. That is, they come from heaven, not from earth. James will use this phrase, from above, later in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And he uses it there in particular to the gift of wisdom, something that comes from God, not from men, right? He writes, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." He provides a contrast for us that helps define what he means by from above. He tells us how to understand this word. True godly wisdom is a gift from above. Worldly wisdom, as James says on the other hand, does not come from above. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. And godly wisdom here is just one example of the kind of good and perfect gifts that James is commending to our heart's desire. In chapter 3, verse 17, James teaches about the other heavenly, spiritual, and godly fruits that flow from the wisdom that comes from above. He says this, "But the wisdom from above..." So here we're learning about what kind of gifts we're talking about, right? Later he says, this is what comes from above. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. These are the kinds of perfect gifts James wants us to set our hearts on, especially in trials. Purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, impartiality, sincerity. Boy, aren't these the things that are really hard to produce when we're under trial? Well, this is the exact opposite direction our flesh goes when we're under trial. How reasonable are you when you're afflicted with other people? How reasonable? I am not very reasonable. I expect people to cater to me all the time. How patient are you when you're suffering? How much peace are you enjoying in your relationships in the midst of your trials? How easy is it for you to be faithful to the Lord? Or do your trials produce temptations? Do they expose the weakness of your fleshly desires as you seek to satisfy your need with something unholy in the midst of hardship? Oh, these are the things we need from trials, and the Lord can provide through trials that we can't produce ourselves. This list is very similar to the list we're more familiar with in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are these the kinds of things you long for as the Lord calls you to go through a trial? Or is your heart more set on just, let's get this trial over with? Is this the fruit that you're seeking to glean? For these are the truly advantageous and perfect gifts that God wants to give us. These are the things that last forever, far longer than the things you've lost in your trials. These things bring everlasting blessing, and they come at least in part through trials. So we must have our eyes set upon them and not upon the things that trials may remove from us, visible and earthly blessings, readily appreciated by the natural man. If we set our eyes, our hope, upon the good but temporary gifts that God gives to us in this life, our health, our wealth, our time, our treasure, our talents, our relationships, if we set our heart on these things, then what will happen when trials come and remove them from us? Oh, we'll be tempted to call God evil, or distance our heart from Him, or imagine He's against us wrongly. Yet the loss of these very things, these earthly blessings that come to each of us, are part of God's way of emptying our hands of earth, that we may lay hold with a tighter grip to heaven. Tighter grip to what God has for us. Which is, we should say this, nothing less than Christ Himself. That's what we're talking about here. Christ Himself and His many benefits. The fruit and gifts of the Spirit. And we must not forget this morning. It is only because of God's love for us in Jesus Christ that you and I are even able to receive these gifts. It's only because Christ sent His Spirit into our hearts that we ourselves can see and appreciate and receive these gifts. And so, you must be born again. You must know what it is to be united to Christ by faith. You must put your trust in Him and receive from Him the salvation that only He can provide. Receive everything that He's earned on your behalf by dying in your place, rising for your justification. That's a prerequisite for even entering into the life of these heavenly blessings, the privilege of partaking of heaven even while we're on earth. Earthly goods come to all people, brothers and sisters, from God. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust, but only Christians can receive these heavenly gifts, and that's because no natural man deserves them or has a right to them. They are part of the reward Christ has earned and gives to us that we receive by faith. And God has been merciful to us in Christ. He's opened us our eyes and He gives us the capacity to hear what's being said this morning through His Word and say, ah, yes, that's true. I struggle here, but my spirit longs for these things. The faith may be weak, but it is present. Take courage if that's the way you respond to these things this morning. It's evidence that God has given you something more than an earthly, an unspiritual, and demonic heart. Something from heaven. And we could say this as well. James is addressing the same issue that Paul addresses in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. Paul says it a different way. He says, we do not lose heart, speaking to people in the midst of trials. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look and hope for not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So do not be deceived. Look for and hope in the things that are unseen. James says something else about these gifts, though, that we should desire besides the fact that they are from above. He says that they are coming down from the Father of lights. with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. They are from above coming down, not from below coming up. When James speaks of our Heavenly Father as the Father of lights, he's referring to God's role as creator. The lights he created during the creation week were the first fruits of the first creation, right? The first thing he made. And that creation resulted in something good, something very good, the Lord said at the end of the week. But we would have to also say this, something that was not perfect. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before the creation week began, we learn that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. These are not particularly good characteristics if God's goal is to make a world where man could live and where he can enjoy fellowship with his people. No, he created a world with built-in problems that needed to be fixed, and he fixes them over the course of the creation week. He fixes the fact that it's without form, that it's void or empty, and that darkness covers completely over the waters. He begins to, at least partially in the creation week, to undo these imperfections. Let's consider for a moment how the Lord began to undo the darkness, we'll just look at this aspect, that had initially covered the earth when it was first made. On day one, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But that light wasn't constant. It didn't push back the darkness completely, in other words. It was an imperfect or incomplete creation. The result of day one was an ongoing vacillation between day and night, morning and evening, light and dark. And so it has been ever since. But one day the Lord will finish the job he began on day one, when he ushers in the new creation. The imperfect vacillation between day and night will be transformed into an eternal day where there will be no more darkness. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, speaks of the new and heavenly Jerusalem. And says this, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more." The completion of day one. "They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And there's no variation or shadow due to change with God. That light will never go out. Eternal day. The first creation was characterized by this vacillation, this life we live now, this ongoing change between light and dark, but the new creation is not. So we see here that James is ultimately making a contrast in our passage between the first creation and the new creation. We are to set our hopes not upon the blessings we receive from the first creation, but the blessings we receive because God's Spirit has made us participants in the new creation in Christ. We see James pressing that point at the end of verse 17 when he tells us that there is no variation, no shadow due to change with our Heavenly Father. He himself is like the new creation, and there's a contrast between that and the old creation. The original Greek words behind the phrase variation or shadow due to change were terms used in ancient descriptions of astronomical phenomena. So what that means is when they would look at the heavens, they would speak of what was going on in the solar system, the stars and the sun and the moon. And these words are commonly used to describe, at least in vague terms, those things taking place. They speak of the changeability of the first created order as reflected in the rotation of the earth and the stars. Well, not that they thought in those particular categories, but importing a little bit of modern science here. Anyway, they're more or less scientific terms, which is kind of an odd thing for James to import into the passage. They do reflect, however, the reality of the shadows that are created by the sun, moon, and stars, and James is taking this vacillating nature of the lights and he's contrasting them with God himself. There's nothing sinful or evil about the first creation as it was created, but it wasn't perfect. Unlike this created order that we now live in, our Heavenly Father and his new creation kingdom are eternal and perfect and complete, and James wants us to be seeking the gifts that come from that order, that age, not from this age. Now we can turn to verse 18, and we could be much briefer to close out James' thoughts here. He says, speaking of God, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What we just had at the end of verse 17 was a point of contrast, something that highlights a difference. The gifts that we're supposed to set our hearts upon, that's our topic, they're not like the lights that God made in the first creation, varying and changing. They're part of the new creation. And in this verse, verse 18, James provides us with a point of comparison, something similar to these gifts. He teaches us here that the gifts we're looking for, even in our trials, are something like us. They're something like us who have been born again, who already taste in the inner man of the age to come, the Spirit of God that's already invaded this age and fills us with hope for eternal life. James speaks of us as a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. He's not talking about the first creation here. And it's helpful to note that his word creatures, again, probably better translated as created things, because our typical reading of the word creatures makes us think of animals and people. But that's not what he's writing about. James just wants us to understand that we who have been born of God are a kind of first fruits, version 1.0 of the new creation of all the things he's bringing about by the word of truth. He's not talking about the first creation birth. When you were born physically, you were brought forth not by the word of truth, but by your mother. Biological processes, we could speak of this more. We won't go there. That's how we were brought forth in the first creation. But when James writes here about us being brought forth by God's own will, by the word of truth, he's thinking about the way that the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel, that word of truth, to give us faith and to unite us to Christ, to give us life from above. This is the new birth, when we enter into the new creation ourselves, and it characterizes us as a kind of first fruits of God's created things, those things that are elemental and basic to the new creation. And what are those other things? Oh, well, we've already considered them. They are the truly advantageous gifts. They are the perfect gifts: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, sincerity. So we find that James is teaching us here that we've been brought forth into the new creation ourselves, and so our hearts should be longing for the fruitfulness of the age to come. Not the fruitfulness that any man can partake of in this life. The fruitfulness that can be quickly removed by trials. And if we have our hearts set upon this exalted reality that we have been ushered into by God's own will and design, we have the privilege, through Christ, of partaking today of what properly belongs to heaven. God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He uses trials in your life to bring forth fruit that no man can produce apart from the work of God. But we must set our heart upon these things. If you and I go through this upcoming week and set our heart upon the created gifts God's given us, the blessings of earth and home, that are all our neighbors enjoy. If we set our zeal upon retaining and enjoying these things, which we have the right to enjoy and give God thanks for. But if that's our goal, when the Lord intervenes in our life and brings difficulty, then we may fail to pass the test of that trial because we don't even understand or appreciate what it is he's trying to give us. We're just looking to get back the earthly things he took from us. We're not willingly letting it go with eyes and heart that are looking for what he has from heaven for us in the trial. So when trials come, maybe you're suffering under one today, maybe multiple, pray
about what the Lord would have you receive through this trial. Count it all joy, what he's taken from you. He will not take something from you without giving you something better in return. And we can summarize it this way: Christ and his many benefits, the fruit of the Spirit. Let your heart desire and long for these gifts. Maybe you're not enduring a trial. Boys and girls, maybe you feel like life's going pretty well, except you're getting antsy about this time of day. This might be a trial for some of our children. Does God have good heavenly gifts to give them in this hour? Those of you that may feel like life's going pretty swimmingly, set your heart to be prepared for the trials that God has ahead for you this week or in months to come, by seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, by looking for the fruit of the Spirit and desiring to grow in these things. That's what it means to be a participant in the new creation, not just wanting to grow up and be strong in the flesh, wise in the flesh, but to grow up as one who is strong in faith and has the ability to endure and walk in righteousness and know peace. God is pleased to give us these good gifts, and he is quite willing to use trials to empty our hands of earthly things that we may lay hold of them greater. So let's give him thanks for that. And let's set our hearts to live life in light of these things this week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the instruction that you give to us in your word, for the way that it clarifies the landscape of our lives. You are a good father. We confess that gladly this morning. In fact, Father, maybe we have seen this morning something of your goodness that we have not seen before. I pray, Father, we pray together that you would encourage each heart to realize that you have not abandoned us when you call us to go through difficult things, that you are quite present with us, more present than we thought, teaching us to lay hold of heaven as we let go of earth, guided by your hand. Work in us, we pray, Lord, that we might grow in faith. It might be more and more characterized, each one, by the fruit of your Spirit. And may we reflect the same priorities now, Lord, as we give back to you the earthly gifts of our wealth, that through your church, through your Spirit and Word, you might produce and bestow heavenly gifts upon your people for your glory and for the glory of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.